So I said before that if I needed a lawyer, I wouldn't know where to go. So I'm very thankful that Nathan McPherson and the McPherson Group are supporting Raw, because it just so happens that within a few weeks of them reaching out to advertise here, I needed a lawyer. And I can tell you, so far, the McPherson Group has been fantastic. They've taken what was a complex, not dangerous, but complex situation, and strategically, quickly, fixed it. You can find them at beatirs.com. That's BEATIRS.com, or you can call them 1-800-BEATIRS. They specialize in tax law and are more than happy to help mom-and-pop clients, homeowners, pastors, and churches deal with any thorny issues that might come up. One small business in Wisconsin that allegedly owed over $30,000 was able to settle for 0.33 on the dollar. That's $100 was the final settlement. They wrote, "Nathan, thank you so much for helping me in this whole thing. May God bless you and your business." Again, the McPherson Group, beatirs.com, 1-800-BEAT-IRS. I tell you, I'm a fan. So I spent most of this afternoon so far trying to put together a few new tools that we got here. I'm not going to take the time on the camera to show you, and you can't see it if you're just listening on Raw. Anyway, the soundboard that is now set up and is at least functional so far that I can hear myself, and I think I'm recording stuff that can be heard into the internet world. Gosh, I sure hope so. I suppose I could go over and check the Facebook stream right now and see if that's the case. If you're over on Facebook and you can hear me, let me know you can hear me with like a thumbs up. I see a bunch of like my goodness faces. That doesn't help me. That makes me think you're not really able to hear me. Someone gives me a thumbs up, then I know what's going on. Still waiting. No, someone's waving. That doesn't count. I need a thumbs up to know we got sound. Nope. Okay. There was a thumbs up. All right. Any more thumbs up to know we got sound? Angry flower. This is not helping me, people. Well, I sure hope you're getting sound. You're good. I can hear you. Okay, but no one can thumbs me up. You can tell me in the comments. All right, so I no longer can see the comments because I'm watching this feed here for just a moment. I may come back to those comments. If you're watching on Facebook right now, the YouTube channel's got a little more fun for you going on. I can stream only to one source using Open Broadcasting software, and there's a little more, eye candy, but you can't chat with each other there the way you can here. So, you know, I guess you got to pick your poison. I spent the afternoon trying to set up the soundboard, trying to get the mic turned into this. I'm still working with new software, trying to figure out which audio software is going to be the best one to use. I'm also having a new computer built that'll be specially for audio, especially for this. The laptop that I absolutely love, and I wish I could run my life through the laptop I normally do. It's just its output and its sound card is just not sufficient here. So banging my head against that a little bit, because what I did was I spent about an hour and a half on this instead of reading more of this book, which my plan had been to read and work on more of the AD series. That's the Anno Domini series of Raw, which is moving our way through this book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is a beautiful, beautiful study of the intertestamental period and then the first century, so that you can understand in context what's happening with the scriptures. We started this, I don't know, maybe a year ago, when I was really struggling to do enough research to keep the Revelation Unleashed series going, kind of like right now. So with Revelation Unleashed probably takes 4 hours of study, 5 hours of study per episode. With this, I could just spend an hour reading the book, and then I could, you know, turn around and regurgitate it to you, and you got 2 hours of work. Right? So I was hoping to do that, but I couldn't even get the hour of the book reading done because there's enough pieces that I know it's just not going to work until I get these pieces put together. So we're going to go back to an even older series that is a real stopgap here, right? And that is when I started working through the book, The Courage to be Protestant by David Wells. And this was released as a different title. I believe it was Are We the Church? Is the Church Dying? Maybe it was Is the Church Dying? It was just three episodes, episode 1, 2, and 3. And then that kind of went off because I really keep always wanting to get back to the Revelation stuff. And I really do. I really want to be on the book of Revelation. but I want to do it right. I saw one of you saw me at the Issues Etc. conference last weekend, and I asked the question, look, what do you think? Should I have more Revelation episodes, have them come out more regularly and faster, but not go as deep, just kind of give you the surface, or should you just wait for them and then go deep only once every 3 months, once every 4 months? Kind of like Dan Carlin, Hardcore History. If you like Raw and you like the audio and you've been listening to it for the last year, one of the things you like about it and the style is I'm mimicking a guy named Dan Carlin in Hardcore History and his style of delivery, his style of history. But the thing is, Dan Carlin puts out a new episode once every 3 months to 6 months, because he's doing like even more research on it, right? So you get what you can get. So for now, I mean, you can let me know in comments. I don't necessarily see all the comments, but in emails or whatever, what your thoughts are on that. For today, we're going to pick up on The Courage to be Protestant, and I'm just going to be kind of riffing off of this, because it's a really valuable book as a whole. I read it many years ago, and you could almost say The Courage to be Lutheran. There's a few pages in here where he does show his Calvinist stripes, but it's really a call to conviction. It's a call to remembering why you believe what you believe, all right? And you maybe have heard me say that before. If you listen to the White Horse Inn, you know that's their catchphrase, but it's not just a catchphrase. One of the challenges Christianity faces right now, the reason people are so bored by it, is they don't know the why. They've been told the what. A lot of people, this, that, you must, don't ask questions, right? No why questions. And as a result, people kind of, then there's no purpose to it. The why question is the because answer. And the because answer is the reason we do things. And what this book really is saying is that there is a reason, there is a because to being Protestant. That is, to being a confessing Christian, right? Not just somebody randomly saying, I protest everything, nor just somebody randomly believing whatever their heart leads them to believe. That's not the argument in this book at all. That might be what modern Protestantism has turned into, right? But the classic Protestant movement is not based upon wanting to believe whatever I believe. It's based upon the scriptures and trusting the scriptures to be true over and against someone that said, we're the real church, but was not holding to the scriptures with any viability. And while today they might be doing that a little bit more in Rome, they still got the same issue. So if we need to have courage to be Protestant, to stand up against the tides of the zeitgeist, and that's what that AD series is a little more about, right? The time goes, the culture change, the winds of the time. If we're going to stand against that today, we have to be pretty convicted, pretty believing, pretty courageous to stand differently than what's around us. When our Lord tells us that the way is broad that leads to destruction and the way is narrow, he's not talking about how much perfect you have to be. It's not talking about how, you might get 98% righteous and then not make it, right? It's talking about how deceptive the world is and how hard it is to be different, right? Not in a moral sense, but in just a reality sense, you're going to stand out. You're going to be weird. Christians are going to be weird. And this is a call to embracing that reality. Now, where we left off and where we're going to then pick up now is he's laying the groundwork for where we are today as Christians. Oh, Shovel Knight just rocked the Black Knight. That's such a great moment when you play the game first time. Anyway, if you're not watching on YouTube, you don't know what I'm talking about. He's laying the groundwork for where we are today as modern 21st century Western Christians. How do we get where we are? And he's tracing the movement that kind of pinnacled in the 1980s, often called the Church Growth Movement, also known as the Parachurch Movement, and trying to explain how it came about and then what it is done, what was the results of that, right? So I'm on page 10, if you do happen to have a copy of it. He says, in the 1980s, evangelicals begin to think of the whole evangelical faith in para terms. And this is so, so important to how we view what it means to be church now. I, as a pastor, am regularly saying things like, what is the church? The church is people gathered around God's word with a pastor preaching it, right? With a man set there to preach it. And the sacraments are part of that word. The word tells us to have these sacraments. That's what church is. Why do I have to even teach that? Shouldn't that be what all of us just kind of know? But we don't. And part of the reason for that is this para-church movement, that with the rise of American business, with the rise of technology, you saw a splintering of the duties or the works or the projects of the church. So you have organizations that pop up that are definitely not church, right? I don't know what I could use as a whipping boy. Balloons for Jesus. Let's just make one up. Balloons for Jesus. And Balloons for Jesus, let's just say, exists because we want to make every child smile and know that Jesus loves them. And so we go around and we raise money and we buy balloons and give them to children, and the balloon says Jesus on it, and therefore, hopefully, they'll be with us in heaven someday, right? It doesn't really matter. I mean, that's kind of trite. There's ones that are really meaningful, parachurch groups that are really meaningful. But the thing is, it's not about whether or not you have a group or an organization that is doing work that the church could also do for the sake of or on behalf of the benefit of the church. The real issue is when you start to view church as being those para-organizations, those other organizations, and that's sort of the only way that church exists is in these other organizations. This is a very clear connection to non-denominationalism as well, if you think about it, that church only exists sort of either right here or nowhere, right? There's no real broader unisancta church that we can see or that we can understand. So the 80s really saw this movement influence dramatically the way that the Protestant evangelical world thought about itself. And if you don't think that the way that the Protestant evangelical world thinks about itself has influenced you, you're a Roman Catholic, it hasn't influenced you? Yes, it has. American Roman Catholicism is significantly changed because of its proximity to evangelicalism. And the same can be said of Lutheranism in every stripe, liberal Lutheranism, you know, ELCA Lutheranism, and conservative LCMS Wells Lutheranism. And this certainly can be said then of the Calvinists who are willing to commune with these other evangelicals, right? So what happens then is doctrine becomes less important because the para-organizations exist in order to do work, right? They don't exist in order to do doctrine. They don't exist in order to preach. They might have a moment here or there where they make room for it, but their main focus, they're not raising money to plant churches, yeah? They're raising money to do these works, balloons for Jesus, right? That kind of thing. And as a result, doctrine is going to shrink in their focus. It cannot be, by definition, it cannot be the main thing that they do. And as what the vast swath of American Christianity began to do more of this, as if this is the main thing that we do, guess what then slowly disappears from the minds of American Christians? And you got it, right? It's this idea of doctrine, or this idea of truth, this idea that what we really are about is not balloons for Jesus. There's going to be people in heaven who didn't get balloons from Jesus, but there won't be people in heaven who didn't hear about Jesus and, you know, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. The only people in heaven are the people who heard about that, right? But that message slowly, and you know this, it slowly has receded. And what Wells is saying is that this is not an intentional thing. This was a systematic thing. This is a culture sickness brought about by some good intentions, but good intentions that distracted us from what we really are about at the core, right? So as that happened then, and doctrine shrank in the eyesight of the parachurch organizations because it had to, and it slowly then begins to recede from the background of the actual congregations, what happens is the churches slowly stop being church. Yeah, because if we get together in a building called the church, right? Let's just say we all gather together on a Sunday morning. I got a building right over there that I go to every Sunday morning, and we call it church when we go in there. We're going to church now, and I go into that building, and Jesus' name is never mentioned. Jesus' cross is never mentioned. The scriptures might be open, but only one or five verses, all of them yanked out of their context and used to talk about how I should be a better parent, basically. And then we all go home. Have I gone to church? And the answer is no. No, you have not gone to church. You've gone to an organizational assembly, right? But you have not gone to the Holy Christian Church. As doctrine shrinks, then the church begins to shrink as well, even if the organization and the gathering continues to loom large, if for a time. But see, now you've taken the life out of the gathering, right? You've replaced it with some other thing that you've got to keep replacing it with more and more of in order to sustain that organization. Once you have this group of people gathered and they're not gathered for Jesus Christ crucified, you're going to have to keep them coming for something else. And eventually, what you got them coming for is going to take over, right? The need to one-up your own attractiveness is going to become endless. It's never going to end. Oh, look, there's Shovel Knight on a ladder. It's great. I love Shovel Knight. So cool. The church then is dying today, not because we've been attacked, right? It's not because we've been persecuted. Is the culture going crazy? Yeah, the culture's going crazy. Are there people having hard times because the culture's going crazy and they're standing on their Christian faith? Yes, there are people who are having being taken to court and all sorts of weird random stuff. But by and large, we're not persecuted yet. What has happened to us is we have jettisoned our own understanding of why we're church. And over time, that has led us to be less church, even as we call ourselves church, with the result that the people who, you know, might be being raised in our midst, they're like, why are we doing this? This doesn't make any sense. You say this makes you happy on Sunday mornings. I'll tell you what doesn't make me happy. I'm gonna go do something that makes me happy. Jesus wants me to be happy. All right, I'm gonna go do something that makes me happy. Balloons made me happy, but they don't anymore. And now I need, I don't know, some shovel knot on Sunday morning, something like that, right? So, rather not being attacked, we nonetheless had our churches begin to decline. And so the evangelical movement then, and a lot of other Christians with it, right, began to think of Christianity itself not so much as churches, but as movements. As movements thrust ahead by organizations or by individuals. You know, in one sense, nobody is a better example of this than Billy Graham. I don't want to beat on Billy Graham today. But if you think about it, you know, what did he ever, when he went around preaching, was he starting churches? No. And he would say so very clearly. And they had the organization set up so that if you gave your life to Jesus that day by decision theology, which of course I disagree with, but if you did, the Spirit moved you to actually believe in Jesus that day and you thought you gave your life to Jesus, you know, they would counsel you afterwards and they would send you to a local church because they recognized the value and the need of the local church. But what happened was as those movements, as the movement itself became stronger and stronger and stronger, the local church became less and less necessary. So where today, you might even find some people who would say you don't need a local church, right? That the local church, I remember reading stuff about this about 10 years ago, that the local church has passed its time. You're all going to be self-feeders. In fact, Willow Creek said that very thing, like just kind of commanded, you know, keep coming to church because we need you to get those other people saved. But for you, you got to go feed yourself, right? You actually don't have local church within like the largest local church in the Chicago area. Crazy, right? Crazy. All right. So the sentiment accelerated then as marketers came into the picture. So the next thing that happens is with these parachurch movements happening in American business culture is dominated by the market, right? Whether we're talking about New York and the stock exchange, or whether we're talking about YouTube and advertising revenues and copyright, you're dealing with a culture that is run by advertising. And why do you like what I've done in the past? If you were a WeTV fan, what did you like? I guarantee you, you maybe don't know this, but I'm going to confess it. You like how well I advertised Lutheranism. That's what I did. That's all I did. I didn't teach a different truth than other people taught. All I did was I advertised it. And I played with the tools and for whatever reason happened to use it pretty well at the right moment in time. There's more history to that. But sweep that aside. Yeah. The market, you cannot understand where we are if you don't understand the market. And so in the 80s, as this parachurch movement is coming to its pinnacle, it's coming to the highest point that it's going to get. It's the most movement-y that it's ever going to be, and the marketers get a hold of it. Next thing you know, what is church really about? What is Christianity really about? It's about impression rather than about substance. Yeah? Yeah, I'm going to say it again. It's about impression rather than about substance. And this is the danger of things like Worldview Everlasting. My own work, right? My own work online is the danger of any online Christianity is you can get trapped in the thing that hopefully is intended to send you back to church, but you can get trapped thinking that it's the real thing because the impression it makes on you, it tickles that marketing need, right? It plays on whatever you're hungry for. It grabs whatever's in the culture around you and casts it at you in a way like a hook to kind of keep you pulled back in, whereas the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't play that game. Now, as organizations, as congregations, you do need to market. It's kind of important to recognize we're living in a world of church shopping, yeah? But you're never, while you do that, right, while you try to have a nice parking lot, while you put yourself in the phone directory, or, well, actually, I'd say don't do that anymore, put yourself on the internet, make a website, that kind of thing, while you're doing that, you also are confessing or knowing that it really doesn't matter. The sheep are going to hear Jesus' voice, and that the thing that's going to get them to believe then is his voice, and that his voice better be the thing that you're throwing out there. And you can't market his voice. You can't change his voice. All you can do is confess his voice. Now, can you translate it? Yeah, that's a different issue. But Totally different thing than marketing. There is no marketing a dead man on the cross, right? Except to people who are already believers. but it's the opposite. It has the opposite effect on those who are not believers. And so the marketing begins to enter the situation. Next paragraph on page 11 says, the leaders of this marketing enterprise understood that they were in a market and religious customers had choices, right? Which is what I've been saying. I mean, this is true of where we are right now. The choices that begin to be offered by way of competition, however, were all along the lines of not being churchy, right? So they saw in the 80s that the people who were able to grab the most kind of new market niche were those who did so by saying, hey, we're church, but we don't act like church anymore. We got blue jeans and we got coffee. And in the 80s, actually, that was probably a little ahead of the time to have coffee there. But the whole pitch was sort of post-60s latent rebelliousness, right? Kind of a, oh no, the old stuff's bad. We're all new stuff here and we're casual too. The marketers saw that did work, right? It was working for the baby boomer generation. And as a result, the new direction influenced the movements that would follow, particularly the TV movement. So that when people went to market Christianity following this, or at that time, following the 80s, when cable TV comes along and you get cable Christian TV, what are they going to think is the only way to market? Right, is this kind of post-60s casualness. And that becomes, by means of the television broadcasts and the radio broadcasts and the emphasis, that becomes the only thing that anybody knows. That becomes the normal thing. Do you remember how people would talk about, and maybe this didn't happen where you are, but it still happens amazingly in the Missouri Synod, which just blows my mind. The argument is made that we need more different kinds of worship styles because we need diversity. We need to diversify ourselves. We can't be all the same. And then what do they do when they actually are going to go do something? They're going to go be just like everybody else. They're going to decrease the diversity that's out there. They're going to remove the one unique thing Lutheranism kind of has to offer, practically speaking, to the world today. Going to take that away and become just like everybody else. But that happened on a massive scale already. If they're doing that now, if right now you're trying to take a congregation that uses the organ and make them have a band, you are 30 years behind the ball, my friend. You're way behind the ball. You're probably not going to catch up unless you got some significant funding, because there's already a church in your community that's doing it, maybe 5 to 7 churches in your community that are doing this and doing it better, right? With paid musicians and all that kind of stuff. So this has already happened, but the point is that it happened, right? That there was this, again, a movement that came to believe, I'm getting distracted by Shovel Knight again. Oh, it's so great. There was this movement that came to believe that the only way to market was to tone down the doctrine and to tone down the seriousness and to get rid of the old. And then that also coincided with the rise of kind of cable television moving into the internet age. And as a result, what do we have even less of than we had before? I mean, doctrine had already been moved to the sidelines, but now the last thing that somebody's going to market, the last thing they're going to put on their mailer that they send out, they don't even send out mailers anymore, right? But you're going to spend money to send these little postcards out inviting people to church service. The last thing they're going to do is put dogmatic truth on that, because that's not going to sell. We got to pull you in with a picnic. We got to pull you in with free gifts, right? All this kind of, and look, we're just like the world at that point, right? How did they get you in to buy a car? They promise you, oh, you're going to get so much and so much off, or we'll give you a free this or that, or right? It's the same kind of thing. And I'm not against marketing. Again, we are a marketing culture, so don't hear me saying you can't market. What I am saying is that the movement of the market in the evangelical world over the last 40 or 50 years has had a dynamic effect on how the church views itself as a whole, whether you're evangelical or not, and that we need to be aware that part of that view means less focus on actual congregation and less focus on congregational life being about the dogmatic speaking of the eternal God that never passes away, raising us to life everlasting, right? And that's more what I'm getting at there. Just checking my time here for one sec. There we go. All right, so church life then subsided in importance for many people because church life was not the important thing. I mean, if you can get your church, even if it's really good church, let's just imagine it's great church. This is the best church you can get, you know, whatever that means to you, right? And you, Sunday morning, you can wake up and you can sit down with your coffee in your easy chair and you can click on cable channel 398 or maybe it's 7,154,000,000 or whatever, and there's your church and it's all there for you. Like, why would you go to church? right? If all it is, is getting you to tune in at a certain time, if all it is I'm paying for the advertising right now. I'm finding a way to support this advertising right now, right? And so church life subsides, and particularly the life of discipleship, right? The life of attending the service in order to be a, not just a believer, but an understander of the word, someone who would have your mind renewed by these things, right? And I mean, life change is important too. Don't get me wrong, it'll change your life. But it changes your life by changing the way your mind works, changing the way you think. This subsided. It has to, because once you remove doctrine from the picture, it's going to. Once you remove the because, then the why question is eventually going to be assumed can't be asked and won't be asked. It won't be part of their life. They'll go ask why somewhere else and get their because answers from some other thing, which is inevitably going to be paganism. That's another story. Maybe we'll come back to that, right? One whole segment of the evangelical world decided to practice the Christian faith as if the whole nation of the church needed to disappear. Oh, that is powerful. I'm going to read that again really slowly. That is so powerful. I mean, this is what happened. We're in the fallout of this right now, but it's still... In the Missouri Synod, we're, again, so behind the time that we're trying to still do this as if it's a new idea. But this is what happened in the 80s and 90s, right? Oh, this is so powerful. One whole segment of the evangelical world, right, a big chunk of Christians in the U.S., decided to practice the Christian faith, right, started to act and believe and teach and do as if the whole nation of the church needed to disappear. As if the congregations like mine that's got liturgy and we just kind of do the sacrament every week, we have a Bible study, as if we're kind of in the way of the mission, right? I remember hearing somebody call in to Issues Etc. years ago, this is before I was probably even on Issues Etc. And I don't know what the topic was. It had to have been mission, or it had to have been justification. Maybe it was even something like baptism and baptismal regeneration and how the baptism of infants is good and decision theology is bad. Somebody called in. And they were an antagonist, right? They were upset about what was being said. And he basically said this. He said, look, you can say whatever you want about what the Bible says here, but who's getting it done, man? Who's making the converts for Jesus, man? You're not doing it. We are. We're out there getting it done. And so you Lutherans, you know, you can do whatever you want, but we're the ones getting it done, right? Now, there's a lot of interesting things about that kind of comment and the rage involved with that might tell you, somebody doesn't know what he thinks he knows. But don't miss this. The real emphasis here is that to his mind, and I think he's reflecting a lot of what American Christianity does think, or charismatic revivalist Christianity does think, the simple local parish is kind of in the way. It'd be better if it kind of finished its life cycle and just vanished so we could get on with whatever's going to emerge. Whatever's going to emerge next. And we can remember, we're still talking 80s, 90s. We're talking before the emergent church comes about. And he's actually leading us up to that. So I'm going to keep on going there. But the local church was now seen as not as important as these movements, right? So people are giving, when somebody dies, where do they give their money to? Do they give it to the parachurch organization that sends a big famous preacher all over the world? Or do they give their money to the local congregation? And over time, across denominations, you guessed it, right? The focal point became these other organizations, which continued to grow through the 80s and 90s, even as the local congregations began to slowly suffer. And we're really now feeling the fallout of that suffering today, where in the Missouri Synod, we have of our 6,000 congregations, some odd 1,000 plus, 2,000 plus somewhere in there, that we have on uncalling status because they can't afford to, right? Why? Because they already shrank. Why? Because they were neglected in the past. Yeah. And I don't want to call it, I'm not calling it individuals here. I'm talking about the movement, right? I'm talking about the zeitgeist, that which is he's diagnosing here. Now he asserts here that this disappearing trick, the loss of congregations or the shrinkage of congregations, he says never would have been possible if we were still thinking in doctrinal terms. What do you think about that thought, right? Just think about that for a second. Just think about the word doctrine. Let it roll around on your tongue. Let it roll around on your mind a little bit here, right? Doctrine. Oh, I need some more doctrine. It doesn't sound like a tasty word, does it? It really sounds kind of fussy and cantankerous and a little bit odd. Dogmatic's even worse, right? But he's saying that if we had doctrine be the word we loved, if it was a word that just was warm and fuzzy and amazing to us because of what it really means, which is the cross of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the wounds of Jesus, all this good stuff, right? If that was what was driving us, we never would have seen the collapse that we've had happen. I'm not talking about, you know, Trump. I'm not talking about transgenderism. I'm talking about congregations being empty and the children all going away and not coming back, right? something was lost in translation somewhere, and the thing that was lost was doctrine. And he's instigating the idea that really it wasn't just a matter of translation, that we jettisoned it. And when we jettisoned it, we jettisoned our life source. And like a branch cut off from the vine, it doesn't exactly have the all go brown the moment you strike it off. But over time, what happens, right? It's going to dry up. And that is what we're seeing happen to American Christianity. I'm talking about the whole beast, right? I'm not calling you out personally. Don't get mad at me. I'm talking about the whole beast. That's what we're seeing happen as a whole. And if you can't acknowledge that, I mean, then go ahead and get mad at me. You're blind. You know, the whole beast of American Christianity really has become a beast as opposed to a bride. Right, a bride waiting for her bridegroom. How much different would it be? How much different would it be if we were a culture of waiters, not a culture of doers, not a culture of movers and shakers, a culture of those patiently waiting for the return of our bridegroom? Does that mean we'd never tell anybody? Of course not. We'd tell more people. That's my whole point. If we knew why we were here, we'd have a reason to talk. We don't know why we're here anymore, and so we don't have a reason to talk. We have a reason to stay silent. We know that Jesus is important still. If you're still going to church, you kind of know that one, right? Yeah, okay, yay, Jesus. Jesus balloons, that'll save it, right? It's back to that kind of thing. But what we don't know is why. What we don't have, and you know, I forgive you if you're out there. What chances are you don't have is the ability to talk about what you believe and why you believe it to people who don't know anything about it yet, particularly if you think they're going to be antagonistic to you. And I'm not saying I'm great at this either. I get to practice it all the time as a pastor, although I'm often talking to people who do want to know or do want to hear. But every so often I get a chance as well to be in a conversation with somebody who's on the other side of the ship, right? Or the other side of the ship. They're in a different boat altogether. And think to yourself now, you know, how comfortable are you when you have those moments? Or how afraid of those moments are you? And why is that? Why is that? Why is it that your favorite other thing, whatever that might be, is it sports? Do you like the Cubs? Do you like the Cardinals? I really don't care, but I know you like something, right? And you can keep track of it and you can reference it and you don't have to go study it. You can talk about what happened recently because you follow it. Yeah, you follow it. Or is it about, you know, for me, it used to be Magic the Gathering. It used to be with my youth group. I have one good friend in my youth group named James. He's still a friend of mine, you know, he's married and got a kid now and everything. And you know, he'd come to youth group and we'd be talking theology and the kids would be there and we're talking Bible, and he'd ask one question about Magic the Gathering, and next thing you know, I'd gone off for like 15 minutes on Magic the Gathering. Why? Because I was interested in it. I followed it, right? Think about Christianity and why your native response to it isn't that. And I don't think it's because we're persecuted as a culture. I really don't. It's not it. I get it. There's moments where it's like, I don't want to offend somebody, but we don't do this with people that are Christian. Do we do this at the dinner table? No? What do we talk about? Do we do this at the Bible study? When you come out of church, you shake everybody's hand and you're standing there in the narthex talking to people, what are you talking about? And I'd be willing to put money. I'll put $100 on it. Yeah. That if 50 of you write in and tell me what you're talking about, you walk out of church and you're talking to someone in the narthex about the sermon. But I'd be willing to put money as none of you. It's zero, right? Nobody does. We're talking about everything else in the world but what just happened. So we just go in and we have the consummation of the universe in the Lord's Supper, and then we walk out. How's the weather? Right? I mean, and then our kids, you're like, well, why do our kids think that it doesn't matter? Because we don't, right? We don't, practically. Practically. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't, when we get into Bible study, we're like, no, we care, but there's like disconnect, right? There's this disconnect here. And what Wells is trying to say is that this is a cultural disconnect that's been created by the evangelical world through their belief that the parachurch is the real thing that was latched onto by the marketing of casualness that slowly and significantly diminished doctrine as the actual meaning of Christianity. Yeah? And that's sort of where we are now. That's what happened to us. That's how our worldview got to be what it is. A disappearing trick of doctrine that is leading to the disappearing trick of the church, because within the church you have Christians who have had their own mouth kind of closed by what? By what? And when I say doctrine, I mean this is an undefined word here, and so I'm going to go off on a little bit of a hobby horse and tangent. I'm not saying. Do I have that book nearby that I can pull out? No, I don't. So imagine your small catechism that you use for confirmation class. We'll use it for confirmation class here, although I won't teach directly from it. It'll be assigned reading for parents and kids to do together at home. If you're one of my people, yeah, here's your heads up. That book is fine. That book is a good book. It's a good reference book, right? It's used for reference. But that should not be what we think of first when we hear the word doctrine. Nor should it be Francis Pieper's Christian Dogmatics. I spent a year and a half in St. Louis once a week doing a show called Cross Defense, in which we were looking at Pieper's Dogmatics. And I remember having a guy come up to me at a book signing somewhere, or I think it was a book signing, yeah. And he was like, "It's your fault I'm reading Pieper now." And he was like really happy about it, right? Because it is, it's phenomenal stuff. But that's not what I mean when I say doctrine either. And it's not even the Book of Concord. I don't mean that. I mean, the Book of Concord does have doctrine in it. Pieper's got doctrine in it. Luther's Catechism has doctrine in it. But what is doctrine? What is teaching? What is truth? And I'm not asking that question the way Pilate asked it. I'm asking it the way that Jesus answers it, right? If you love me, you will keep my word, right? That's doctrine. That's doctrine. The words of Jesus as the nutshell around the scripture, which is good fruit, is built, and which hangs together as a perfect body that indeed as a whole makes you wise unto salvation and wise unto waiting for salvation in this life. That's what I mean by doctrine. And I don't know, I've struggled as much as everybody else with, well, how come we can't pass this on to seventh graders? I think half the question is the seventh graders are too old. We should have been doing it sooner. So you got that issue there. I think half the question is we're trying to make them memorize facts in a classroom, when that's not how Christians were ever converted or ever really built in the history of the church, right? That's more about Dewey. I mean, that's not even how education was done 150 years ago, 200 years ago. You know, education was done by developing understanding. Yeah, but what we're doing is we're having them memorize facts like cogs on an assembly line, so that they can graduate and get the Lord's Supper. And, you know, the doctrine is not exactly the words of life awakening their souls unto a hunger and an understanding of how this world's dying, how they're going to die, how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So just to be fair, by doctrine, I'm talking about the text of Scripture understood, right? So understood that you can speak it again without quoting it. I'm not against quoting scripture, but what I like way better than quoting scripture chapter and verse is working actual pieces of scripture into your sentences without ever telling anybody you did it. Try that sometime. Go pick a proverb. Yeah. Just open Proverbs randomly to a chapter in Proverbs and put your finger down. And if you get a bad one, you like just slide down the page, do it again. Pick any proverb and then kind of spend a little time thinking about it and memorize it a little bit, and then see if in the next week you can find a conversation with somebody in which you just use it as if it's true. You know, just throw it out there. Like, it's just a truth. Just a true thing I just said there. Yeah. Don't tell them it's the Bible, and try to do it with somebody who doesn't like the Bible. Pick one that doesn't have the Lord in it, right? That probably, you know, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a good one, but I'm talking about, you know, what happens if we start having what the scriptures say in all things, but wisdom particularly, be what we just say, right? Without having to say, well, you know, it's written in the Bible, right? That makes you sound like a goody two-shoes. Instead, it should just be, I think this, or this is true, right? Just let it fly. Not that you don't want to know where to find it, you know, although Google helps with that quite a bit. The truth is, Wells goes on to say, that without a biblical understanding of why God instituted it, the church easily becomes a liability in a market where it competes only with the greatest of difficulty against religious fare available in the convenience of one's living room, and in a culture bent on distraction and entertainment. Oh, it's so good. This book is so good. So once you lose your reason to be church, which we haven't answered that, why? Why are we church? Right? We haven't answered that question today. We're still like stuck on the what is the church kind of thing. Once you lose the reason to be church, then the local church, the congregation, is a liability. It's something you kind of need to sustain it because Christians still think they have to go there. But in some ways, it's really not the most cost-effective thing, especially if we can do it all through cable TV, right? And doubly so, then cable TV amplifying the market-driven bend in our minds toward distraction and entertainment. Because now that I've gotten used to seeing, you know, whatever, Tina Fey and the music dancers on the cable tube, right? And I go to church and it's off-note Pastor Jim, you know, with his dry sermon. He's like looking over his spectacles and reading the sermon. He spent hours on that, right? He spent hours on that because he wants you to know what it means. And he's reading it in the most boring, dry way he possibly can because he doesn't know what else to do. It's not even a game at this point between those two things for the average human being. It's not even a game. And we're not even on the same place. We're a liability. We're in the way. Yeah. Once you lose the why, you're in the way. Yeah. Now, he's just setting up here. He's not giving us the answer. Right? We'll get to that, God willing, eventually here. I'm going to check my time again. Okay, we got a ways. Actually, I'm going to take a small break here. I'm going to run over and check on Facebook to see. Oh, I've scared so many of you away. Check on you guys. Judas went out and did likewise. There isn't audio on YouTube. No, that's awful. Thank you for letting me know that, Claire. Oh, that makes me upset. Golly. Oh, why would there not be audio on YouTube? That's so weird. Okay, well, we'll try to work with that next time around. I appreciate you saying that in the comments. There's audio on Facebook. If you're on YouTube, go to Facebook. I don't know how to tell you that. And if you're listening on Raw, you're getting it the best way anyway, right? Because you can sit back and just let it fly, let it flow. You're doing the dishes, you're working in the yard, or you're driving cross country, and here we are talking dogma, talking truth, talking life everlasting. All right, so distraction and entertainment was where we left off. And I mean, how much of this has to say or has to come to bear on that confirmation question I was asking earlier, right? The young adult question or the young person becoming an adult Christian question, how much of that is connected to our distractiveness? I mean, if you're watching on YouTube and you can't hear me, oh, that's so sad to me. Why would it not be doing that? That doesn't make any sense. Anyway, on YouTube, I've got behind my picture, right, a video game called Shovel Knight playing. It's just there. You can't really even see most of it. All you see is the outside border of it, and it's just moving enough for it to be distracting and entertaining. I didn't plan to talk about distraction and entertainment today, but this is just it. Why am I doing that? Like, I did that on purpose. Why? To keep you listening for like 5 more seconds. Or maybe if you listen for 5 more seconds, you might listen for 15 or 20 more seconds. Because every time something moves in front of your eye and catches your little glimmer, you as a human being, like designed by God to live in the wild, to see bright things as food and to catch on to moving things as potential danger, you are highly attuned to pay attention to that kind of stuff. Marketers know this, yeah, and they use it. They use it against you all the time. They use it to sell you things. They use it to get you to vote certain ways, right? And in a world where that is true, what does a stagnant, still building have to offer you if it's just a building? What does organ music or guitar music, frankly, have to offer you if it's just music? Yeah, and played badly, played poorly. What does anything in that place have if the dogma, if the substance of Christ's word spoken, right? Not just saying Christ's word jargon, but actually the text of Scripture being not just repeated, but taught, confessed, believed. If that is not happening, what do you have? You have nothing. You have nothing to offer. And again, you know, beating the dead church here, we see the ramifications of that. Because we've tried to get into bed with the distraction dance, you know, Dame Prosperity or whatever from another book I wrote a long time ago, and we just don't have it. We just can't compete in that world. The constant cultural bombardment of individualism, Wells brings in now, in the absence of a robust theology, meant that faith that had been rightly understood as a personal thing now easily became faith that was individualistic, self-focused, and consumer-oriented. Again, man, these sentences are just so chock full of stuff. So we're being bombarded also by the rise of the hyper-individual or the narcissistic individual. We all ask the question by nature, what's in it for me? But more than ever, and this is the Facebook YouTube phenomenon, I want to see my own picture, right? I'm gonna write, I had a jelly donut for breakfast. I'm going to see how many people like it. Oh man, there's 7 people like my jelly donut. Oh, I'm such a good person, right? Like we live like this now, right? And this is, he's writing this book before any of that even happened. He's just talking about television. He's just talking about pictures and cameras. He's just talking about the cultural rise of the You Are Special movement, how we are all raised to think we're special, just like everybody else and all that kind of stuff. The bombardment of individualism without any counter worldview, without any culture of community, common unity, you and me, shared body and blood in Jesus, without that kind of dogma to hold us firm and keep our feet on the ground, it meant that the faith idea, which had at one point been rightly, he says, rightly understood as personal. Now, don't hear this as my own personal relationship with Jesus, just that. It is true that I can't believe for you and you can't believe for me, right? I can't believe for my children and they can't believe for me. Faith does, in fact, live in individual humans. Individual minds are renewed by the word of God. That truth became instead, I believe what I want to believe and you believe what you want to believe. It became instead, I need a God who looks out for me. The God I believe in wouldn't do that, right? It became self-focused in that regard. It became, why would God do this to me kind of stuff. And it became then consumer-oriented. And so who sells best? The God who can do the most. If you don't believe me in this, I mean, I've heard people say this before and I think they're crazy. Like I remember somebody saying to me once, this was actually way back, and he was another pastor, and I respect him, but he said, you know that prosperity gospel thing, that really wouldn't work in a poor country. And at the time, there wasn't a lot of internet at that point, and so I didn't know to like look, but you know where prosperity gospel works great? Poor countries. It works great. It works even better where people don't have anything. But here where we have stuff, it works phenomenal. Let me tell you, man, if I shut this whole thing down right now, right, just stop coming out as Jonathan Fisk, I changed my name. I'm going to change my name to Bobby McShnew or something like that, right? I'm going to go and create a new YouTube channel called Bobby McShnew Promises You or something like that, right? And I start preaching to you that the name of Jesus is able to heal you right now, is able to bring you good things right now, is able to make you so you overcome all of your obstacles right now. And I do that with any type of conviction, even if it's faked, right? If I do that with any type of conviction, and I connect that also to, oh, well, you got to support my channel, right? I guarantee you I'd have more viewers than I do, did, ever, Worldview Everlasting or now, I'd be raking in the money. I'd be raking the money. I could quit this church. I could start a new one based on my new, personality and all this kind of thing, and it would blow up. Because if you can do it well, people are so ready to believe it, yeah? My problem is I don't believe it. So I don't do anything well. I don't do conviction well if it's not true. I really struggle with that, and I'm thankful for that problem. But the point here is, again, the consumer orientation. So if you know how to manipulate people by giving them what they want, right? It's not like you just walk out and you just say whatever they, whatever you think they want. You find out what they want to hear, and then you tell it to them, and you tell them God's going to do that for them. And that is what the evangelical movement has become. That is what revivalism has become, right? That is what we believe the Holy Spirit does. It's why we're so focused on being uplifted by the Spirit, right? It's not about trusting in Jesus for our salvation from the present dark and evil age. It's about having the glory now, yeah? And this is not random chance that this came about and swept over. It's not just the Pentecostal movement itself, which was a thing. You know, it's over 150 years old now. It's not just that. It swept through all these other denominations. It's knocked them over like paper soldiers, right? All in Missouri, you're no spring chicken in this thing either, right? Oh, my goodness. All right, so we become individualistic, self-focused, and consumer-oriented. Instead of seeing this as a weakness to be resisted, which is what I'm advocating, what he's advocating, the marketers use this as an opportunity to be exploited. Evangelical faith was released from any connection with the past, from every consideration except the self, think felt needs, yeah? And it was imbued with no other objective than entrepreneurial success. Oh, Man, this is good. All right. So three things that went away or shifted in what it meant to be a confessing church. And remember, the original evangelical movement, even as Wells is using this here, it was a conservative movement coming out of the liberal mainline church bodies that were 150 years older or so. It was they were losing the scriptures, and the evangelicals came about to try to keep the scriptures. And yet within 100 years, they'd shifted to this. They'd let go of any connection with the past, which of course our liturgical battle is certainly a part of that, but that's not all of it. It's a lot more than that, right? It's about the legacy, the heritage. I mean, why do you not know who the saints are? Yeah. Well, it was old stuff, right? I remember another place I was where I was told that Divine Service 3 in the Lutheran Service Book wasn't as good as Divine Service 1 in the Lutheran Service Book. And the reason was because it was old. Like, that was the reason. And this was a trained musician telling me this. And I'm like, you know what? I can get it if you don't like it. Okay, sure, fine. Like, I can live with that argument. But you can't tell me something's worse just because it's old, except for that we do, and we can, because that's how we think now, right? Just think about how you think about ancient man. You think about ancient man as being kind of like Cro-Magnon man. Like, you have cavemen, and then you got people with bronze shields, and they're kind of stupid too. And then you got like the Middle Ages, and they knew a little bit, but now we're smart because we got phones and things, right? And so we have this tendency. We assume that older means less intelligent. It's totally the other way around. Hey, that is how I beat that guy. I got caught in that corner. Cool. sorry, shovel that again. It's the other way around. The ancient man was hyper intelligent. I don't know if they were more intelligent. It's the same genes in a lot of ways. They didn't have all the same knowledge that we do, but they were hyper intelligent. I got to plug this in before this goes away. We're almost done here too, but don't want that to turn off. So that's the disconnection from the past. And acknowledging that kind of hatred of the past, hatred of our fathers, is what we've been instilled with now. We've absorbed it by osmosis. That we've removed any consideration for anything except for the self. So here in Rockford, we're having to make some tough decisions in the next year, and I won't go into all the detail of that. But I already have seen, you know, whenever there's a small change that takes place, one person out of the 200 doesn't like it. Maybe two, maybe five people don't like it. Right? It's usually a small change. It's usually not a big deal. But somebody's like, I don't like that, and the immediate response of the leadership of the congregation is sort of a knee-jerk, oh no, they might not like it. We better not change too much, right? Better not do something different, right? And isn't that interesting? The individual has now become more important than the whole. Like this. Like, it's not a decision. Like, oh, does this individual's decision make reasonable sense? And is there not liking it good for the life of the church over the next 100 years? That's not our first reaction, right? Our first reaction is, well, they're upset. And then we don't want them to be upset at us. And so we're kind of weak-kneed about all that, right? The self, the individual self, has become the dominant factor in what we think truth or action or practice in the church is, period. Which has, by the way, this is not Wells here, but has the crazy negative effect. That means the most immature, the most poorly behaved among you get to make the decisions. Because it's the person with the brass to say, I'm angry about this, right? It's the person with the brass to do that can really drive a weak-kneed group like that. If you're afraid of upsetting them, and then all they got to do is get upset, and they get their way every time. I mean, parents, I know this is not the Issues Etc. parenting series I did, but really, this is how it works with your kids, okay? So when your kid, when you're at the store and you say no, and the kid goes, I want it, right? And you're like, okay, fine, I'll give it to you. You know what you just taught him? You taught him to cry loud for stuff. He's not stupid. The kids are not stupid. They are smart. And they know exactly what cause and effect is. And just like that, you've got a kid who you can't break of that habit. And just like that, you've got a habit yourself of letting your word not be your word anymore. Your yes is not yes. Your no is not no. Same reality, right? Same reality applied to the congregational life. So that's the loss of connection from anything except the concept of the self, and then our being imbued with no other object than entrepreneurial success. I mean, why is that individual so important? Because they might leave. They might leave. We stopped using Folgers and we started using Folgers Light, right? And they're really upset and they're going to leave the church now. And they've been members for so long. What are we going to do? They need that coffee. I don't care about Folgers. I do. I won't drink it. But what I care about is for us to recognize, as American Christians, this also is our knee-jerk reaction. You cannot avoid the fact that you do this. I do this constantly. You're worried about losing people in church. You don't want it to be small. You want it to be bigger. Because entrepreneurial success is truth, right? It is truth. Growth is truth. Yeah, good deal. that is what we become. That is the mindset we have adopted. It is who we are. So to see these things, hyper-individualism, loss of connection to the past, and belief that growth, pun intended, trumps everything, this again we owe to the marketing movement that came out of the parachurch evangelical strain that jettisoned dogma and had to replace it with something. What of the sacraments? Wells asks, being a Calvinist as he is. What of biblical discipline? Yeah. What about truth? What about dogma? Why are we church after all? You know, if you really don't want that building to shut down, why? What do you want to have happening in that building? What is so imperative to you that has gone on there that it needs to go on there and take other people's money and lives to do it? And I will contend to you that if your answer to that question is not the imparting of the ancient Christian faith in the words of the Catechism as a perfect summary of the words of the New Testament, then you're fighting a battle you're going to lose, first and foremost. So the pragmatism should speak loudly enough right there. But aside from that, you're not church. You're not church already, right? If it's about Folgers or Folgers Light, it wasn't church before you got in the fight, right? you're busy doing something else and calling it church and just putting the name on the outside, right? The veneer, that doesn't work. You need the real thing. And what Wells is encouraging us to do here, and we're only just kind of at the start of this, he's trying to assess where we are. Yeah, so we can repent of it, so we can acknowledge that this is our problems, that we can see it in ourselves, and so we can beat our breasts and say, Lord, save us from what we've done, right? Yeah, we've diminished dogma. We've diminished your truth. We've as a result, weakened ourselves in the day of battle. But we also know that the battle belongs to the Lord, right? We know that at the end of the day, you are the mighty one who takes the field, and you will hold this field victorious. So cast not your Holy Spirit from me, right? Take us not out of your presence. Let no evil thing depart from our lips, right? The prayers of the church and the liturgy come flying back out of you. And become, I'll say this kind of maybe here in closing. Recently, I was in another conversation with someone about, you know, chanting, you know, why we don't like chanting. Chanting is, it's just not, I don't like it. Okay, well, fine. Don't like it. That's cool. You don't have to like it. But what I don't understand is why the chanting even matters. Because the real thing that's going on is the psalm. There is a psalm being worded before you. And you're upset about the music rather than just being glad that you're at a church where there's a psalm. I mean, I just want the words, man. We can get rid of the music. I'm cool with that. You know, it's actually harder to speak in unison than chant in unison. So it's a little annoying. I like chanting because I can pay attention to the words better because I just want the words. Yeah, I want those words to come back out. I want that dogma that is texted in scripture. I want that to become the thing that is on my lips. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I want that to be what church does to me in such a way that when I walk out of there, I am not ashamed nor afraid, nor even I am compelled to say it again, to say to somebody around me, dear heavens, did you hear what the scriptures said today? Have you thought about that? I don't even know what to do with that, right? It is so impactful on the life and the world around me. I want that to be who we are as a people, as church, because then we are church. Then we are church. And then the gates of hell, they can't prevail. Then growth, you know, whatever. We can be as small as we need to be or as big as God wants us to be. Doesn't matter. Nothing's going to phase us. Nothing's going to phase us because the people patiently waiting for the risen Christ to come back, we got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear at all.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.